All right, let's open our Bibles today to the Gospel according to Luke, and we find ourselves here in the 8th chapter, Luke's Gospel chapter 8, and last time we were together, we made it as far as verse 19, so that's where we want to pick it up here today, Luke's Gospel chapter 8, beginning in verse 19. Now, we have to remember that there is absolutely no question whatsoever that some 2,000 years ago that there existed a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, a lot of times you'll hear people say, well, we don't even know if the guy ever existed or not. Jesus might be a mythological figure that, you know, the church came up with in order that they might, you know, get money and have power and authority over people and so forth. But we have the testimony of men such as this guy here, Tacitus. Tacitus was considered to be the greatest historian in ancient Rome. And Tacitus said, Nero fastened guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class of hated, for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And then, of course, we have the testimony of Josephus, who said, at this time there was a wise man that was called Jesus, and his conduct was good. He was known to be virtuous, and many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. Now, one of the things that fascinates me is that we have no problem whatsoever of accepting, men like Julius Caesar and other men and women out of the ancient world. We have no problem at all accepting that, yes, they existed. Yes, they were real people. And yet, when it comes to Christ, we have people, oh, well, we're just not really even sure whether the guy ever existed or not. There is far more historical documentation for the existence of Christ than practically any other individual out of the ancient world. And the reason why we struggle with it is because we have prejudiced ourselves against it. Because if I can somehow convince myself that there's a possibility that Jesus never existed, then I don't have to feel bad. I don't have to feel guilty for not paying attention to the words of Christ. And so it's nothing more than a ploy that men use as a salve for their guilty conscience of not wanting to pay attention to the New Testament. So the question is not whether or not Jesus existed. The question is, who was Jesus Christ? And that's the question that each of us have to answer in the quietness of our own hearts. Who do you say that Jesus Christ was? Now, we have to remember that Christ was not a normal guy. Christ did not say normal things. I love what C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis said, one of three things is true, speaking of Jesus. He is either a lunatic on the level of someone that thinks he's a poached egg, or he is a liar at such a calculated and clever and extreme level as to probably be unequal as a purveyor of deception, or he is Lord. But forget the patronizing nonsense that he is a good teacher. That is not an option. Again, imagine if you had a friend of yours that came up to you and said, destroy this body, and in 3 days, I am going to raise it up. Shoot me in the head, start me on fire, it doesn't matter. You kill me 3 days later, I'm going to raise myself from the dead. You would not think this is a normal discussion. You would not think this is what normal people say. If they said to you, I'm the resurrection and the life, and if you believe in me, you will never die. Again, these are not normal things that normal people say. And so you and I are not left with a lot of wiggle room as to what exactly Jesus Christ was. Who in the world was Jesus Christ? Well, now we have his biological family. They're coming into the picture, and they are going to be telling us what they thought Jesus was. Notice in verse 19 we read, and then came to him his mother and his brethren, and they could not come to him for the press. In other words, they want to get with Christ, But Jesus is now surrounded by such a large crowd of people that they're not able to wiggle their way to get in close proximity of him. And it was told unto him by certain which said, "Thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to see thee." And he answered and he said unto them, "My mother and my brethren are those which hear the word of God and do it." So his biological family, they come into this meeting, and they now are telling us that they are of the opinion that Christ is indeed a lunatic. I'm having problems here with this stupid mic. Everything's going wrong today. Don't you feel sorry for me? And so they are of the opinion that he is a complete nut. Now, Mark gives us this insight in chapter 3. When his family heard it, the it was he is being inundated by the large crowds. He's not able to sleep properly. He's not able to really eat the way that he should be eating. And so they are of the opinion that somehow that Christ has just snapped, which I'm going to do with this mic here if it doesn't quit bothering me. So they're of the opinion that he is going to, and now my ear is not working. They are of the opinion that he's just crazy. And it says that they went out to seize him, for they were saying that he's just out of his mind. There's just something that's happened to him. His brain is broke for some reason. He's not sleeping. He's not eating. And so they think that our son, they're thinking that our brother, that he's just crazy and he just lost it. Now you wonder about Mary, don't you? What's going through Mary's mind? Because at the conception and at the birth of Christ, there were angelic visitations going on. Now, look, no matter what the Catholic Church has made Mary out to be, one of the things that we know with absolute certainty is that she was a human being. And one of the struggles that we have as human beings is that sometimes events in our life that were very impacting and very moving, that they can lose their impact on us over time. You see it oftentimes, a person will go on some sort of a short-term mission trip, and they come back and they're filled with so much zeal and so much excitement, and they make a commitment that, by golly, this is going to be a part of my life from here on out. And I'm always going to go on these things, and missions is going to be a big part of my life. But then they just slip into everyday life and just living life and paying bills and so forth. And pretty soon that enthusiasm and that excitement that they once had now begins to fade. Now understand that when we read the Gospels, it appears that, yes, Mary had angelic visitations. And then it appears that the spigot was just shut off. I mean, it just appears that, all right, he was born and angels were no longer showing up. And so that was 30 years ago. There's a lot of water that's gone under that bridge in 30 years. And so now this child that came with angelic visitations, now he's an adult. He's not taking care of himself properly. He's being labeled an enemy of the state. The Jewish leadership has sent word out that if anybody believes that this guy is from God, they're going to be kicked out of the synagogue. And so this thing is getting out of hand. And so his family now, they're having an intervention. We're going to try and talk some sense into him. But notice here that Christ really doesn't pay any attention to them at all. And in fact, notice that he tells us how one ends up becoming a member of Christ's family. Notice there's nothing spoken here about you being better than anybody else. There's nothing spoken here about you having lived a perfect life or given a certain amount of money to the cause. But notice that the sole stipulation to become a member of God's family is that you hear the word of God and you obey the word of God. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all of you who are heavy laden, all of you that are burdened, come unto me and you'll find rest." Those of us who are members of his family have found rest in Christ, and we've come to him by simple faith. So family's on record now. He's a nut job. Well, now notice verse 22. "And it came to pass that on a certain day, that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. Now, notice once again, Luke never calls it the Sea of Galilee. Luke always calls it a lake. He knew what a sea was. He'd been on the Mediterranean, and it's a big lake, but it is no sea. So he always calls it a lake. And it says that they were then told that they launched for it, but as they sailed, he fell asleep, and then there came a storm of wind on the lake. And they were filled with water. In other words, this small craft now is beginning to take on water. And they were in jeopardy. And notice they came to him and they woke him up, right? They're waking him up to tell him that they're going to die. Now, look, if you and I are ever on an airplane together and I am sound asleep and we are going down in a ball of flames, you don't feel it necessary to wake me. There are certain things I just as soon sleep through. My death is one of them. But they wake him up anyway. Wake up, you're going to die. And he rose and rebuked the wind and the raging water. And they ceased and were calm. Now notice that he did two things there. He rebukes the wind and he rebukes the water. And then we are told that they cease. Would be both the wind and the water. So they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, where is your faith? Probably a little grouchy. I don't like being awakened either. Where is your faith? And they being afraid. Now look, what are they afraid of? Now they were, no doubt, afraid of the storm earlier, but the storm is finished. The storm is over with. There is now a great calm over this body of water, and now they're afraid. What are they afraid of? Well, notice it said that they were afraid and they wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him. Now, there is a line of a biblical thought, or I should say non-biblical thought, that puts forward the idea that if you have enough faith, if you are believing God and you are living a God-pleasing life because of your faith, you're never going to endure any kind of storm or any kind of difficulty in life. And when I see these charlatans on Christian television, I really do have to wonder, do these people even read the Bible? When I hear them going on and on about, well, you know, if you got enough faith, you're always going to have money, and God is going to heal you of everything. Look, if God will heal you of everything, what are you going to die from? You ever wonder that? Okay, if I have enough faith and God heals me of everything that is wrong with my body, then pray tell, what will cause my death? How will I die? And the idea is that if you have faith, God is well pleased, and God will answer every prayer and meet every need that you have. Now look, in Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer is celebrating men and women of faith, celebrating men and women of faith in years gone by. He says in chapter 11, verse 37, some were jeered at. Their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prison, and some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half, and others were killed with the sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. They were too good for this world, wandering over the deserts and the mountains, hiding in caves and in holes in the ground. Now, does that sound like prosperity to you? I mean, does that sound, oh yeah, now that is a life of blessing that I would like to sign up for. Look, nowhere in the Word of God does it promise us that if you've got enough faith, that you're not going to have any struggles, you're not going to have any misery in your life at all. You and I are living in a fallen world. You and I are in the process of being redeemed. Yes, we were saved at the cross, but our bodies have not been saved. Our bodies have not yet been redeemed. And so living in an unredeemed world inside an unredeemed body, it just goes that there are going to be struggles. Now, what that doctrine produces, it produces an idea that if something does go wrong in my life, well, then I have failed God. This is punishment. This has been brought into my life to correct me. Now, again, look at the story here. We have got 12 men who are following Jesus. Now, they were not perfect guys. That's going to be made very, very clear as we move forward in the story. These are not perfect guys, but there is no indication here that they are displeasing God. In fact, the only reason why they find themselves in the storm is because they were obedient to the commands of Christ. Christ said, get in the boat. We're going to go to the other side. Now, if one of them would have said, no way, I'm staying here. My feet's not leaving dry land. You can go. I'm staying here. That individual would not have found himself in that particular storm. They ended up in the midst of the storm for no other reason than they were faithfully following the Lord Jesus. And sometimes you and I find ourselves in difficulty, not because we have done the wrong thing, not because we have displeased God, but that storm is a direct result of our faithfulness to being obedient to the words of Christ. Now, the problem arises over the Sea of Galilee. Just to the north, you have Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is covered in snow much of the year. And the Sea of Galilee is below sea level, very tropical. And what would happen is that if the winds begin to blow just right, you have this cold air mass coming out of the north, coming down the Jordan River Valley. It hits this body of water, and everything breaks loose. So in a blink of an eye, you can find yourself in a life-threatening storm. Now, remember, some of these guys, they made their living fishing this body of water, and it was their professional opinion that we are going to die. Imagine when we had that storm just a few weeks ago. Imagine if you were on a small craft in a shallow body of water miles from shore. I would imagine that that probably would have been a fairly intense storm, and you might have been feeling the very same way that these guys felt. Now, notice that we're told here that Jesus awakes, and when Christ awakes, it tells us there that he rebukes both the wind and the waves, and both the wind and the waves obey him. Now, this is what blew the mind of the disciples. You see, in our minds, we think, all right, he stood up, he rebuked the storm, and then the clouds parted, the sun began to shine again, and slowly the waves began to dissipate. That is not what the Greek language indicates. The Greek indicates that the Sea of Galilee had been beaten flat. In other words, what was it like? There's Peter, you know, standing in the boat, and he's got seaweed wrapped around his head, and he's sopping wet. You got land-loving, you know, tax-collecting Matthew throwing up over the side of the boat, and they're getting tossed from one side of the boat to the other, and then instantly, in a blink of an eye, there is calm. There is silence. You can hear water dripping off the end of their nose and hitting the puddles of water in the bottom of the boat. All of it wasn't that this thing slowly died down. It instantly had been beaten flat by the power of Christ's words. And notice these guys start out being afraid of the storm, and now they are afraid of Christ. And they're looking at one another, and they're saying, who is this guy? What are we dealing with here? We have never seen anything like this before. So the question is, who is this guy? Well, they're going to get their answer, and they're going to get their answer from a very unusual source. Notice verse 26, and it says that they arrived in the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against the Galilee, and when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had demons for a long time. Now, notice the condition of this man. He wore no clothes. So this guy is stark naked. Apparently, he doesn't understand what's appropriate. Neither did he abode in a house. He didn't live in a house, but rather he lived in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, and he fell before him and with a loud voice said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him. And it had kept him. They had kept him bound with chains and fetters, and he broke the bands, and he was driven of the devil into the wilderness. So Jesus now arrives here in the region of the Gadarenes. This is the only part of the Sea of Galilee shore that makes any sense at all. We have this small hill here, and coming running down the hill, you've got a crazy naked guy that's screaming and running at you. Now, of course, Peter had a concealed carry permit, so I'm sure that he was reaching, you know, for his sword at that moment. Jesus then rebukes this guy. Now, the Bible does not give us a great deal of detail concerning demon possession. And this is where I think that many of us, we have to be very careful with a lot of the things that we read today. I think that there's a lot of books out there that are based upon men's experience and not based upon Scripture. But what the Bible tells us is that God has created numerous dimensions. Now, you and I, we're just familiar with the three dimensions that we dwell in. But the Bible says that there are other dimensions that possess some of the creations of God. And the Bible tells us that there are gateways that open up this dimension, and that a person can open up these gateways either through, you know, psychotropic drugs or by messing around with the occult. And by messing around with these gateways, their lives can actually become a stronghold of the enemy. Now, the Bible tells us this about demon possession. First of all, I find it interesting that there is not one case of misdiagnosis found anywhere in the Bible. We don't have any stories of somebody saying, well, so-and-so is possessed of a demon. And then later on in the story, they have to walk it back and say, well, I probably jumped the gun. No, they don't have a demon. Now, we find no stories of misdiagnosis. So this lets me know you don't need to be a rocket scientist to figure this one out, all right? I mean, if you hadn't seen a friend in a long time, and the friend, meets you somewhere, and you say, hey, well, you know, how you been? Where are you living? Well, I'm living in the graveyard. That would probably tip their hand a little bit. Then maybe there's some issues going on with them, all right? So these people, it's not hard to identify. Second of all, the victims of demon possession seem to be completely non-functional. They are incapable of living ordinary lives. You might think that your boss is demon-possessed, but look, if he's making his mortgage payment and he coaches his kid's softball team, he may be mean, but I doubt if he is possessed. When you see demon-possessed people in Scripture, there is a level of dysfunction that runs so deep they cannot carry on a normal human life. And then thirdly, they're often suicidal, and they have physical problems, and they have no capacity to resist evil. So they are completely given over. You notice this guy, he's got incredible strength. The other Gospels tell us that he was suicidal. I mean, this guy is just a complete mess. And so he comes running up to Jesus, what are you going to do with me? Well, notice in verse 30, Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons have entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep. A very interesting word, the abuso. And there was a herd of swine feeding on the side of this mountain. And they besought him that he would suffer them to enter in, and he suffered them. And when the devils came out of the man, they entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake where they were drowned. Now, I want you to notice, again, a very little theatrics going on here. Jesus isn't running around screaming like some kind of crazy guy to get the demon to come out. Notice that he's not throwing holy water upon the guy. He's not, you know, speaking any kind of gibberish here. But notice that he just says, get out. And the reason why they obey his voice is because all authority has been given to Jesus Christ. I'm afraid in the church that we are ever developing a theology where we got a great big Satan and we got a little bitty Jesus. But biblical theology tells us we have a great big Jesus and a very little devil to contend with. Now, large in comparison to us, no doubt, but very minuscule in comparison with the Lord Jesus Christ, which leads me to believe that it is a false teaching to suggest that a Christian can be possessed by a demon. Now, the reason why I believe that is because who are you in Jesus Christ? Well, Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, said, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." If you name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. When we go to Revelation chapter 20, one angel, not an army, one angel grabs a hold of Satan and threw him into the abyss, the very place where these demonic spirits did not want Jesus to send them. And notice this angel locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. That word seal in Revelation 20 is the very same word for seal in Ephesians chapter 3. The sealing in Revelation chapter 20 keeps Satan in, and the sealing of Ephesians chapter 3 keeps Satan out. Greater is he that dwells in us than he that is in the world. You are the special possession of the Lord Jesus, and he shares you with no one else. Now, can we be hassled? Can we be troubled? Can we be afflicted? Can things go wrong? Well, of course they can. But can we be possessed? No, I believe it is an impossibility. Well, then notice in verse 34, "And they that fed them," that is, fed the pigs, "when they saw what was done, they fled, and they went, and they told it to the city and in the country." They're telling it to anybody that would listen. "And when they went out to see what was done, they came to Jesus, and they found the man out of whom the devils had departed." Now, notice the condition of the man. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, he's clothed, he's in his right mind, and then it's weird, they were afraid. Not afraid of the demon guy, but now they're afraid when the demon guy has been made whole. "And they also which saw it told them how by what means he that was possessed of the devil was healed. And the whole multitude of the country of Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship, and he returned back again." Now, no doubt these farm workers did not want to be accused of being irresponsible and thereby losing the herd of swine. They wanted to get to town while the perpetrator of the crime was still in the vicinity, right? They wanted to be, "Yeah, you come out. It's not, don't dock our pay." I mean, it was not by negligence on our part. It's by this guy over here that cast out the demons. And so they no doubt don't want to have to be, have to pay for the loss of the livestock here. Now, the scariest thing to me in this story is not the demon-possessed guy. The scariest thing in this story is the silence between the prayer of the townspeople and Jesus getting into the boat. Notice the townspeople are praying to Jesus, "Get out of here. We don't want you. You're troubling our otherwise peaceful community." They got a nut running around living in the tombs, and yet they want Jesus to get out of town. And notice there is absolute silence. He gets in the boat. He doesn't say, "Oh no, you're making a great mistake. Oh no, you don't know what you're doing. Oh no, you're going to want me in your life." Look, if you don't want Christ and the power of Christ in your life, and you want God to just get away from you, it is an awesome power that you and I possess, that we can tell the living God to bug off, and the living God will bug off. He's not going to fight you. He's not going to argue with you. If you don't want Christ in your life, great news. You don't have to have Christ in your life. He'll get in the boat and he'll sail off in another direction. And then finally in verse 38, and the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. Now, that's just normal. I mean, wouldn't you want to be with the only guy that was able to help you? I mean, imagine you got a messed up life. You're running around the community naked, all right? You're really messed up. And all of a sudden, some guy comes along and he heals your brain. Some guy comes along and gives you the promise of being able to live a normal, prosperous life, if you will. Doesn't it just make sense that that's the guy that you would want to be hanging out with? So he prays to him. He begs, hey, let me hang out with you. And notice that Jesus sent him away saying, return to thy own house and show the great things that God has done unto thee. And he went his way and he published throughout the whole city how great things that Jesus had done. Now, notice if you're reading King James, notice the repetition of the word besought. We have besought twice in verse 31 and 32. Besought, it means to beg. It means to ask. It has the idea of pleading. You're praying. When you besought Jesus, you were praying to Jesus. And so in verse 31 and 32, we have the two prayer requests of the demons. They didn't want to be sent into the pit, and they wanted to be sent into a herd of swine. Apparently, there is some benefit to a demonic power of being able to possess a biological body. So they prayed, and what did Jesus do? Jesus answered both of their prayers. Then notice in verse 37, the multitude of the Gadarenes besought him that he would depart. Get out of here. Leave us. And what does Jesus do? Jesus answers their prayer. Now notice the one guy in the story, the one good guy in the story who should have his prayers answered is the only one in the story who's being told no, all right? Now, why does God tell us no? Does God tell us no because he's mad at us? Does God tell us no because he's mean? Now look, he's telling this guy no. Is he mad at the guy? Well, of course not. He wasn't mad at him when he's demon-possessed. He's certainly not going to be mad at him now that he's been set free. Is God, you know, trying to keep some good thing from him? Well, of course not. Why is God telling this guy no? The very same reason he says no to many of our prayer requests is because he's got something else. He's got something different for us. I am as thankful for the prayers that Jesus didn't answer in my life as I am for the prayers that he answered. I mean, some of the goofball prayers I prayed 30 years ago, thank God he had the better sense not to answer them in the affirmative, right? You and I, we are so limited in our understanding. We are so dull in our senses most of the time. And when God tells us no, he's not telling us no because he's trying to be mean. Now, the other thing I want you to see here is that notice that he doesn't say to this guy, well, you're going to have to go to Bible college and you're going to have to go to a seminary. You got to get that theological degree under your belt before you're going to be of any use to me whatsoever. That's not what he told him. He said to this guy, you go and you tell people what God has done for you. That's all you need to worry about. You don't need to answer the deep, dark theological issues that people are always throwing your way. You just simply have to share what God has done in your life. And people, they want to debate theology, and they want to debate, you know, the defects of the church. And so they find out that, you're going to church now. And they then say, well, what about that Catholic scandal? What about those priests molesting those kids? And you just say, look, I don't know. God's going to have to deal with that. All I know is that he's done this in my life, and I know if you turn to him, he can do it in your life too. Well, what about that pastor over there that embezzled all that money and ran off with that church secretary? What about, look, I don't know about that. I don't, God's going to deal with that. All I know is that he's done this in my life, and I think that if you turn to him, you'll discover that he'll do the very same thing in your life. That's all we are on the hook to do. share the great things that God has done. Now, do you find yourself with struggles? Do you find yourself with issues? Then where is your help? Is your help the church? God help us if your help is the church, right? The disciples were of no help to this naked guy running around in the tomb. What the naked guy in the tombs needed was the power of Jesus Christ to be released in his life. If you're looking to a human instrument for whatever help you are in need of, you are in big trouble. What you need is the power of Christ. Cry out unto Christ. He said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. If he's the one with all authority, he is the one with all power, then he is the one who can handle the troubling things in your life. If he did it for the nut job in the tombs, why in the world won't he do it for you? Cry out unto the Lord and believe that he is good and watch God work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, again, we thank you for these incredible stories that we read in your word. Father, your way is so simple. Your way is not complicated in the least. You have just asked us to approach you believing that you are, believing that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek after you. And so, Father, I pray that if there are those here today with marital issues, maybe there's some mind issues, maybe there are strongholds that have taken root in some of our lives. I pray, Father, that there would come to us an awareness that all of these things present no obstacle to the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us to take you seriously, to realize that you haven't come to establish a religion. You have come to establish wholesome lives that have experienced the power of God being released in them. So, Lord, I ask that you would spare us from having an outward appearance of godliness, a religious formality, while at the same time we are denying the power thereof. Father, I pray that your power would be released in our lives, that we might be set free, and that we might with power then be able to share with others the things that our God has done for us. Father, thank you for the example of Jesus. Thank you for the loving picture that he reveals to us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.